Would you open your Bibles this morning in the time that we have to the book of Psalm, chapter 34, verse 18. Now, while you're doing that, we're going to be vacillating back and forth between 1 Samuel 21, 22 and Psalm 34. So if you want to put a thumb in one of those or the other, that way you can be flipping back and forth and you'll look very spiritual because they'll think you know where 1 Samuel is, the people sitting next to you. That's important. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. One more time. It's the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. If you remember last week, we talked about hope for a crushed spirit. And next week, Mo will be teaching back from Mark 11. He's had a month for this sermon, so it's going to be amazing. Those of you that know Mo, he's like, that's the last thing he needs is that kind of pressure, right? You're welcome. At least it's not me. As I prayed about it, I was like, yeah, we could go back to Mark this week, but I just feel like that I said half of what the Lord needed to say. And if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go and download that teaching. I don't know what happened other than it just was speaking to people in the community. It's been downloaded well over 1,000 times in the past week. So it's clearly hitting someone in the heart. Which I don't know. Like, I guess if you're one of the big shot pastors, that's like nothing. But for us, that's a big deal. That's like a lot more than normally would download our episodes. So clearly, God is saying something, and I just felt that I wanted to say a little bit more about what the Holy Spirit has to say about what it means for a broken heart and a crushed spirit, and how God handles that. So let's pray and get into it. Heavenly Father, I pray for your word to be the light and the lamp you promised it could be for us. Your goodness, you are a good father. David Christopher stood in front of our entire church family and said that, and it's true. I pray that today that will be something that we are reminded of as we are in your word in this psalm. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. John Eldridge, in his book, Waking the Dead, The Glory of a Heart Fully Alive. I don't know, has anybody read that in Charlie? I know a handful of you have. He wrote this, that the story of your life is the story of the long, brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows what you could be and fears it. That is the mission of the enemy in your life. We live in a fallen world, okay? We have fallen people, and there is a fallen angels all around us. And one mission is to coalesce over your heart, to crush it, and to take you out of action. Now, that's a statement that is true because all of us, if you've lived for any expanse of time, if you are a human, let's just start with that. And I could say my dog, because I think my dog has had a broken heart every time we put her in her kennel. But if you're a human and have lived for any expanse of time, you have experienced a broken heart. Because again, fallen world, fallen people, fallen angels, that's life. That's how life happens. At one point, you're going to have your hopes up on something and it's not going to happen. And a broken heart doesn't necessarily need rescuing, but a crushed spirit does. You see what he's saying? A broken heart, I'll be close to those with a broken heart. Those who are broken, you just need someone in the trenches with you. But the crushed spirit is somebody that actually needs rescuing. I'll save those with the crushed spirit. A crushed spirit, we talked about last week, is looking out on your life with no desire, no passion for life. It's the ruach, the passion, the spirit. And inside of you, you've come to the place where I don't want to do that anymore. I don't have that kind of passion. And while on the one hand, what we've experienced in this community in the last couple of weeks is a result of what's happened with crushed spirits, but I think it would be remiss if I didn't say that part of what is happening with the crushed spirits in America is actually the story of addiction. The epidemic of addiction in our culture, upwards of 40 to 50 million people struggling with addiction. Chip Dodd says that addiction is an impaired attempt at living the life you were meant to live without having to pay the price of feeling fully. You pay the price of what it costs to experience the vulnerability relationship. So I want to skip that, but I still want the connection. That's everything from sex addiction to a gambling addiction to a drug addiction. Because I get to feel this connection, but I don't have to risk the hurt and the rejection for it. And gang, just like in Vegas, the house always wins. Addiction is a 100% fatal disease unless you get treatment for it. And addiction is that. It is us trying to not feel this and to medicate it, to numb it in some other way. And that is not the life that Jesus promised us. The opposite of a crushed spirit is John 10:10. I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Of course, that's what the fallen world would conspire to crush the life that Jesus promised you. John Eldridge goes on to talk about in his book that the way our churches are set up, and I don't believe this is how Conduit is set up, but he talks about the programs in most churches. So to become a member, you got to take this class, you got to do the financial course, you got to do the marriage course, then you got to go through this, you got to memorize that, you got to sign off on this piece of paper, you got to, and all these things that are happening. And he says this about that: you probably would be surprised that I would question this sort of a program. Most churches are trying to get their folks to complete something like this one way or another. No doubt a great deal of helpful information is passed on. He says, my goodness, you could earn an MBA with less effort. But let me ask you, a program like this, does it teach a person how to apply principles or how to walk with God? Those are not the same thing. Change the content and any cult could do this. I mean, Gandhi was a remarkable man. So was Lao Tzu, Confucius, or Thomas Jefferson. They all had principles for a better life. But listen, only Christianity can talk you to teach you to walk with God. He goes on and says, teach a man a rule and you help him solve a problem. You teach a man to walk with God and you help him solve the rest of his life. The truth be told, you could not master enough principles to see you safely through the story. There are too many surprises, ambiguities, exceptions to the rule. There are things that are hard at work. Is it time to make a move? What has God called you to do with your life? Things are hard at home. Is this just a phase your kid is going through, or should you be more concerned? You can't seem to shake this depression. Is it medical or is it something darker? That's what we were talking about last week. Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it... But what does the future hold for you and how should you respond? You know that as you walk with God. That's what wisdom is. John 10:10 says that I have come that you might have life and have it more to the full. And in this psalm that I just read you, this little verse, it's actually part of a larger song that David wrote. And I think in this song is David showing us a framework of a man who walked with God. Keeping in mind, in this man, he actually eats from the showbread in the temple. He's violating that rule. But in that moment, he was walking with God. And I'm going to give you a framework. I don't want this to be the four principles that you write down and you go home, and if I just put these four principles in place, then I've got it. I mean, gang, if Christianity were that easy, wouldn't the Bible have been written that way? It's deeper and more profound than that. But there's a framework that David had in place in his life that if I look at that and say, man, if I could see that in my life, that framework might help me to walk with God in the ups and in the downs. And that framework is faith, family, facts, and future. And yes, that is alliteration. You're welcome. I almost hesitated to do the alliteration because I don't want you to try to memorize it and the four easy steps to live in walking with God. That's not what this is meant to be. I just want you to look at a man who walked with God and learn from how he walked with God. And faith is where he starts with. I will extol Psalm 34, verse 1. This is the beginning of the song. I will bless the Lord, extol the Lord at all times. His praise will ever be on my lips. We sing that song. I will glory in the Lord and let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. David didn't write this song sitting on a throne. I don't know if you know that or not. It actually says at the very first, he wrote this when he was acting like he was crazy in front of Abimelech. And what does that even mean? If you go back to 1 Samuel 21, I want to give you a flyover of David's life because I want you to see how his life mirrors our life. His life walking with God is not that dissimilar to our lives. He's a guy that had a promise given to him in his life. He had these dreams. He was actually anointed in 1 Samuel 16 to be the next king of Israel to replace Saul. This was going to be a big deal for him. He ends up playing harp for Saul. Right? Now, if you're thinking, if you're David, and I've just been prophesied that I'm going to be the next king, and now suddenly I'm in Saul's court playing guitar, doing a little bit of Jason, you know, worship. Don't you think, man, God is working this out for me. This is really going to happen for me. Except Saul is crazy. Except, I mean, you think your boss is a jerk? This dude is throwing spears at David, okay? His life is in danger. He is in danger of burnout on every level. It goes from that to now Saul wants to kill David. So David, okay, my life is finally going to work out. I'm no longer the shepherd. I'm finally going to be bigger than all my brothers. And now my boss wants to kill me. I got to get out of here. Imagine if the president of the United States put a hit out on your life. What would you do? How terrifying is that? And so he leaves. And the first place he goes is he runs to the first stop is a town called Nob. Does that not sound like an Arkansas town or what? Nob. It's like south of Toad Suck Park and west of Nob. But it was this priestly village where the tabernacle was. And he gets there and he doesn't tell the priest. He's lying to the priest saying, look, I'm here on a mission, but I don't have any weapons. Do you have any weapons for me? Like, we don't have any weapons here. All I have is the sword of Goliath. Isn't that interesting? So you can take that. And we don't have any food, but you can take the bread of the showbread, which is a part of the temple and the tabernacle worship. You can take that. So he runs again and he escapes from there. And where does he go with the sword of Goliath in his hand? He goes to a town, 1 Samuel 21 says, called Gath. Does anybody remember where Goliath was from? Gath. Fascinating. Now, first I'm like, well, that's kind of a crazy thing to do, unless it's like, you know, a high level guy from North Korea wants to defect, and what he does, he comes to America and we roll him out as a trophy. Look, we have a defector from the Philistines. But the king of Gath is like, oh, no, no, no. This is the guy they wrote songs about. Okay? That's how good his life had been. They wrote songs about him. He'd killed his thousands, Saul had killed his, and David killed his tens of thousands. And the king says, we got to get this guy out of here. We got to kill him because he's dangerous to us. And so what does David do? This is 1 Samuel 22. He acts like he's crazy, like frothing at the mouth, spittle down his beards, clawing at the gates. And the king says, probably what I would have said, look, I got enough crazy people in my life. I don't need another one. You take your crazy train. I ain't jumping on your train. I'll meet you at the station. But other than that, you head on out on your crazy train. And so he sends David out of the city. David ends up in a city in a cave called Adullam with 400 people who found him, and his family finds him there. And he ends up there in that cave hiding out for his life. And in that moment, he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will ever be on my lips. How could that be an authentic song for David? I believe with all my heart that this is him in an extensive moment of his life, not letting his past failures dictate his future situation. I don't know. Do you not do that? Like, I do that. Okay, this happened in the past. I got ripped off here. I got broke up there. This business fell apart. So I kind of look to the future and say, I would rather not risk this. Or for me, it's normally something like, okay, what's the worst that could happen and could I survive that? And if I can, then I'll move forward. If not, well, I don't want to do that. That's not living. That is surviving. Chip Dodd writes this about this very thing. By coloring our futures with a readiness for repetition of pain. Okay, David had a lot of pain in his past. Okay, you, if you are a human and you are more than 3 years old, have pain in your past. We make life more predictable when I prepare for pain. We think preparation leads to less pain. Holding for a future that is better, hoping for a future that is better than the past is really difficult. It challenges us because a positive difference of change can even be more anxiety provoking than the past we've already endured. In other words, I've already survived this one. Even though it was hard, I know how to do that one. This other one's too scary, too uncertain. Outcomes might seem too good. They might make us let our guard down. And in that uncertainty, we begin to watch for the other shoe to drop. Anybody, that sound familiar? And if our pasts are not grieved well to allow us to accept the possibility of something different, we're always going to find the other shoe. David was looking to the future and saying, I'm not going to look for the next shoe to drop. In faith, I am looking to the future with a different narrative to say with hope, I'm going to keep hoping. I'm going to keep believing. I will in the future ever praise you. And if you think about it, how's your way working out? That way of where I'm imagining the future and how bad it's going to be? Like, how's that working out? Really? What if you tried David's way and say, okay, I am going to be this because I'm looking and I'm going to see a future based on a different past. My past does not dictate my future. I asked you on the Facebook, and several of you responded, if you could take a pill that would cause you to forget your most painful moment in your life, would you take it? And interesting, a lot of you said, no, I would not take it. But a good portion said, yes, I would forget it. I would. I don't want to think about that anymore. And I don't want to oversimplify this because I know there are varying degrees of trauma. By the way, that question wasn't just in a vacuum. They're actually testing medications right now that can help people lessen their memories and hopefully to relieve some of the symptoms of PTSD. That's what they're hoping for. And they're testing these medications right now. And would you do that? The one difference that I saw in those who said, I would not take that pill, was you have connected some kind of purpose and meaning to the pain. And if I didn't have that, I wouldn't be who I was. In the words of Stephen Colbert in his interview with Anderson Cooper, you have begun to be thankful. Sorry, it was pretty funny. You have begun to be thankful for the thing you wished had not happened the most. He's talking about his father and brothers dying in a plane crash and said that this journey that I was on was a journey towards finally finding a place where I could be thankful for the thing I wished didn't happen. And it's a paradox, and it's the gospel. In that moment, finding that purpose helps you to connect and to redeem the pain. God, whether you believe he caused it or allowed it, he won't waste it. And for those that didn't, you couldn't say that yet, that's not a shame on you at all. That's just a journey that you're on. You don't learn this, you realize it, and it takes time to get to that point. Some of you, the trauma is so recent that you're not there yet. Some of you have been 20 years, you're not there yet. It's a journey that Jesus is with you on, and he's so patient for it. And I was thinking about that with David here. Why does he get Goliath's sword? Why does he go to Gath? See, I think that Goliath, even though it's a great Sunday school lesson, right? What other Sunday school lesson do you get to chop someone's head off like in Sunday school, right? But it's this Sunday school lesson. But I think that for David, Goliath, for the first time in David's young life, represented purpose to his pain. Here's what I mean. This was a kid who, when Samuel was going to anoint king, he says, bring all your sons, Jesse. And Jesse brings all the boys. And Samuel's going down the line, not him, not him, not him. And he finally runs out of sons and he says to Jesse, is there somebody else? And he says, oh yeah, well, I got this other kid. How rejected by your father are you? It didn't even occur to him that you could be the king. You are the sheep guy. Imagine how that lands in his heart. And then as the shepherd. He is out there, and it says in 1 Samuel 17, he fought a bear and a lion. That sounds really great if you're thinking about a superhero, but this is a kid. Anybody see The Revenant? You don't have to raise your hands. I know it's not spiritual.
But I know some of y'all did.
I couldn't, because getting attacked by a bear, Dwight Schrute is right. That is not cool. So I didn't want to even see that. But here's the story of the bear. Is he is being, he actually catches the bear, gets the lamb, and the bear attacks him. The description he gives, I'm grabbing the bear by the hair and I'm hitting it. This is a bad scene. You think David might have had some PTSD from that? Oh, and then a lion? But in Saul's courts, Goliath standing out there, for the first time in David's life, his pain had purpose. He said, look, I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear. I got nothing left to lose. My father didn't accept me anyway. I'll walk out there and I'll kill this uncircumcised Philistine. His pain had purpose. And maybe that's why he held that sword for the first time, to remind me that there will be purpose for what's coming, in the same way there was purpose in the past. And that's where faith comes in. The faith that I can praise him, because even when I don't see the purpose, I know that God, and by the way, you can ask how, you can ask who, and when, like how long, Lord, when will this and that. But when you start asking why, that's an accusatory question. That is a question of the head, not the heart. Right? And I understand why, but there are some things where, you know, why is what you ask when the cake didn't rise. Why is what you ask when the tire didn't, when it went flat. Why is not what you ask when your little baby girl went home to be Jesus and there's no explanation. Someday we get to know that, but on this side, we're going to say who and when and where, and David is saying who and when and where, and that is Jesus. And so that moment of faith, and what does he say here in verse 4? He doesn't rescue David from the cave. He rescues him from his fears. My fear of the future, when I stood up here and told you guys a few weeks ago that I've been struggling with panic attacks, even while preaching, I want you to know that was one of the scariest things I've ever done, right? I'm terrified of that. But you know what? Fear of me not saying anything brought isolation to that. When I stand up and say it in faith, it loses its power in community and in telling the truth around what's happening. And that's it. So fear bringing isolation to David, but he stands up in faith and says it, and all of a sudden he's got family around him. It says here in, when you read this, by the way, this entire psalm is in plural. Almost everything in here is plural. I will glory in the Lord, let the afflicted, plural, hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You weren't meant to do life alone. You're created for connection with God and with each other. And so for you to white knuckle this thing by yourself, some of you are young enough and you can take another lap, but some of you, you're running out of laps. At some point, do you finally say, I want to finally have freedom from this thing that I've been hiding my whole life? And hiding it and putting it in a place where I can now be around others and confess it freely and find freedom and healing in the family. Because David's family, it says in chapter 22, he was in the cave of Adullam. So he leaves the Gath, he leaves this king, and he's hiding in a cave. And then that cave, he's joined by his brothers. His father's household came down there. And I love this, the three D's. Those who were in distress, debt, or discontented. The three D's of getting screwed, right? Debt, discontented, right? And distress. And those are who are surrounding him in the cave, 400 people. They'd all heard. And you know why I think they found him in the cave? Because they were already in the cave. They're already on the outskirts of this. And so David is able, it says he became their commander. Here is a guy who could say, let the afflicted of the Lord, this 400 group of people that were afflicted, let them rejoice, because we can. David, in his broken heart, could speak to them in a way that no one else could. You, in your broken heart, can speak to those in other ways that no one else can. And walking with God, David was walking with God in his faith, and he's walking with God in his family. If your journey with God does not involve somebody else around you, you're not walking with God. He doesn't have lone rangers. Jesus sent them out two by two. There was a group of 12. You're not meant to do this alone. He didn't just stop with his faith. He didn't just stop in his walk. It was surely his faith, right? There was surely his family that was part of his walk. Again, these aren't principles. This is just a framework of what it looks like to walk with God. And when you walk with God, you can face the facts. He says in verse 13, it's a fact. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. That's a fact. Don't do that. That actually isolates you. You know how it is if you spun this lie and then you get that lie and then you got to remember this lie, and what does sin do? It separates from you. Don't do this because it's going to separate you. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. These are all true things. In verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's going to blot out their name from the earth. If you are somebody who doesn't follow God, if you're somebody who rejects him, you have to admit that you, at the end of your life, your name is blotted out. Your purpose and your meaning is gone because it doesn't live past this life. Your purpose and meaning, that's just the fact. And one more fact that he says, many, verse 19, are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous person may have many troubles. I don't like that verse even kind of. But it's helpful because many in our culture view, like, I'm going to church, I should have this under the table deal with God where this stuff doesn't happen to me. That's not the promise. The promise is that there'll be problems, he'll deliver you from them. You can't have a testimony without a test, right? You can't be rescued if you aren't needing to be rescued from something. And I love this because David, he faced the facts. 1 Samuel 21:12. He's in the king's courts. This is the Philistine king, and he knows that this guy is going to want to kill him. And it says he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He was afraid. He didn't pretend it wasn't happening. Denial is not just a river in Egypt. I've been waiting all morning to drop that line. I wish it was mine originally. It was some country song, but anyway. Denial is not truth. What does the Bible say? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true. Until you look at the things that have happened in your life, are happening, tell the truth about how you feel around them. Those are the facts. And by the way, when you start talking about feelings, a lot of people get real weird real quick. He's like, well, I feel like this is true and I feel like that's not. And so if you're a head person, I'm a head guy. That's why my head is so large. I got a lot going on up here. Not all of it good. But a head guy doesn't like the heart. I want to say, but it's true. It doesn't matter how you feel. But here's what I want to clarify. I'm not saying whether you feel it's true or not. What I'm suggesting is how do you feel about what's true or not? It is true that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, how do I feel about that? I feel pretty glad, actually. There are those who feel pretty angry about it. But they confuse that if I feel angry about it, then it must not be true. That is not what I'm saying. The facts are the facts. The truth and love are not incongruent with each other. I can face the facts and confess this is how I feel about this, and that is the way that my heart begins to heal. He is telling the truth about what happened in his life. If there's one thing the book of Psalms said over and over again, is the truth. I don't know about you. I grew up in a church where the pastor every Sunday was basically talking about how much he had just kicked the devil's butt this week, right? Dominated, I have victory in this and that. And you kind of walk away thinking, well, I kind of suck at this because that's not how that worked when I tried it. Like, that's not, because it's not true. Sometimes it's true and sometimes, but the truth is that we live in a world where we're gonna have many problems and it's okay. God will deliver you from them all. It's okay to tell the truth about it. And the last thing that I saw in this was David, and this is about as gospel as I can get. This is some good stuff. If you are asleep, please wake up because you don't wanna miss this. He looked to the future. He was holding on to his faith and surrounded by his family and acknowledging the truth, the facts of what's happening, but the future. 18, he says that the Lord is close, right, to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. But then he goes on in verse 20, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. One of the, how shall I say, experts on suicide that I have been in touch with in the last couple weeks, not a believer, but said that religion can actually be a factor in this hopelessness. Now, at first, I'm kind of offended. I'm like, do you know what I do? Like, I'm the pastor. Like, you're telling me that my job is exacerbating the situation? And as I was thinking more about that over the time, this is a guy that doesn't know the Lord and doesn't understand the nuances of Christianity. But then I thought, you know what? That son of a gun is right. Because here is the average Christian in America, the average belief, maybe some in this room, this is what you view as Christianity. The typical, there is a God, okay? He rewards those who do good. The purpose of our lives is to be happy and content and feel good. God is the one who helps us achieve that goal. He's not gonna confront me. He's not gonna intrude on my life, but he's gonna be there to call on to help, and he'll be there when I need him to help achieve my goal of being happy. The vast majority of American Christianity, that is it. Do you see the problem with that? Because if that is the God that exists, the one to give us the life of my dreams, it does not give me any way to make sense of suffering. Because on the one hand, if that's true, this is a massive betrayal by God to me. Because I did what I was supposed to do and it didn't happen. On the other side, it's a massive thing that I've brought on myself as a punishment because I wasn't doing good enough. Either way, this is punishment, not purpose. Only Christianity can make sense of this. He didn't come to bind us up with religion. By the way, the word religion in its original means to bind up. He came to set us free. He didn't come to make good men better. He came to make dead men alive. Look at the prophecy that David writes here. There will be no bones broken in his body. No bones broken. Where do you hear that before? Exodus 12:46, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was the lamb that they used to celebrate in looking back that the angel of death passed over their homes in Egypt. They would put the blood of the lamb on their doors, and then in later life, they would use this Passover lamb to celebrate, to commemorate that. No bones would be broken in it. Then again in John 19, we see it again. Jesus on the cross, surrounded on both sides by thieves, and the soldiers came, it says, and broke the legs of those on either side of him. It was a very practical thing. Crucifixion itself wouldn't necessarily kill them, and so by breaking their legs, they could no longer support their weight, and they would asphyxiate, they would suffocate. But they came to Jesus, John 19 says, and they thought that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, they stabbed him in the heart with a spear. No bones will be broken. You know why that's important? Does anybody know where blood is made in the body? In the bones, in the marrow. What a promise for us that the blood that we needed to pay for our sins, that the bone wasn't broken. There is no break in this amount of blood. There is no end to it. It is an endless supply of blood to cover your sins and mine. He's looking to the future. David prophesying, maybe without even knowing it, saying that that is what is happening. There's not going to be a bone broken. He's going to be close to the broken-hearted. Jesus stabbed in the heart, literally died of a broken heart. They broke his heart. Crushed in spirit? Absolutely. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. My heart has melted within me. Crushed, broken, and no bone broken because there would be no cut off in the blood that we would need for us. And I was intrigued by that. It says, no one will be condemned who put their hope in him. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love it because First Samuel 21, when David went to the temple, what did he do? He ate the consecrated bread. The bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He was prophesying without even knowing it that this was going to be our salvation. And this is the important part that I want you to hear me say. I read to you, John 10:10, that I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The sentence right before that with a comma says that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy, comma, but I have come. Who is the thief? You would say Satan, right? I would say Satan. But Jesus tells us who the thief is. Chapter 10, verse 1. Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a, quote, thief and robber. Religion is the thief. He said it to the Pharisees. Anybody, if you're going to try to get into the gate any other way than by the work that I did, by the rules and the regulations and the policies and the principles, by the memorizing and getting all these things right, if you're going to enter any other way but by me, that is religion, and it is a thief, and it will steal, it will kill, and it will destroy you. And if you are in the middle of a thing right now where you're like, God, my life is so upside down. I've done this. I've been tithing. I've been going to church. And this whole thing is falling apart. That's religion, and it's killing you. It's crushing your spirit. You see, the gate, Jesus would go on to say in John 10, anyone who goes by the gate, any other way but the gate, Tony, you got gates for the goats. Jesus said that the gate isn't what, it's who. I am the gate. It's not a what. The gate is a who. It's him. The reason why it's so critical that we learn to walk with God is he is leading us into the sheep pen. We only get in through his work, not mine. If you're going to try to stand in front of the Father with your robes white, you washing them, how white is white enough? I was talking with an older man this week who's a specific denomination that I probably shouldn't say. And he was talking about how hard it is, you know, how hard a funeral must be like that because, you know, she wouldn't have had a chance to repent. I'm like, what are you saying? If you die of unrepentant sin, then you can't make it to heaven. That's what he said. And I was like, man, bro, how sad is it to live like that? Because that's religion. And the reason Jesus said it was going to steal, kill, and destroy you is none of us can meet that qualification. None of us. A guy telling me that full of pride with no irony is telling me that's the only way he's getting in. And the gospel tells us it's something different. So if you're young and you're looking out to your future, know that Jesus has done the work for you. Your ideas of don't lie and those things that he's saying, that's for flourishing, right? If I don't lie to my wife, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. But it's not gonna affect my standing with the Father, because I'll stand in front of him with his righteousness, his robes, his work. It is finished. Grace is not the starting point and then you get to work. Grace is the point and it's always on his work. And in that life, that means sometimes things work out and it's amazing. I don't know, I have no explanation why this went so good. And sometimes things happen where it didn't go so good. And neither one of those are the fault of you not being good enough in God's eyes. That's just the fault of we living in a fallen world with fallen angels and fallen people. And he can give us the meaning and the purpose because it lives on long beyond. I hope this makes sense to you this morning. Your hope for a crushed spirit, your rescue, whether it's from addiction or from just the broken heart, stands in the one whose own heart was crushed, stands in the one whose bones were not broken, in the one who died of a broken heart for you so that you can live life to the fullest. Don't let religion steal, kill, and destroy your walk with God. Stand to your feet and let's pray, because I know we got to bust it. Father, thank you that your work is good enough. It is finished. It wasn't almost finished. It is finished. And because of that, we stand in your presence fully accepted, fully loved, fully seen, fully known, and you didn't leave us. That's a promise that we hold on to today. You are close to us if our hearts are broken. You're going to rescue us if our spirits are crushed. That's just what you do. Thank you, Lord. Please today, deliver us from our fears. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I will see you next week, if not sooner.